Jesus said that we were to be in the world, but not of the world. Jesus also said, don't be surprised when the world hates you. It hated me before it hated you. And then he said in John 3:16, God so loved the world. There's another place where the Bible says that Jesus died for the world. So you've got the world we're not supposed to be a part of. You've got the world that hates Jesus. And then you've got the world, Jesus loving the world. And this demonstrates that there are a couple of different ways in the New Testament that God uses the term world, the Greek word for world. One of them meaning the entire world, that God loved the world, the world of people so much that he gave his only son to die for them. And that there is not a person on the planet that cannot receive Christ as their Savior. If they hear the message of the gospel and they respond to that gospel, then they can be saved. The Bible says in another place that God desires that all would be saved and all would come to the knowledge of the truth. That's the world of people that God loves. However, when Jesus made reference to that we were to be in the world, but not of the world, he's talking about the secular systems that are out there. Doesn't matter which secular system you're talking about, whether it's the system of a government or a corporation or a business. It's the interaction of the secular world that doesn't follow God, doesn't love God, doesn't want to do things for him, that you and I are supposed to come out from among them and be separate. We are to live differently. To live our lives in such a way that people see our good works and glorify God who is in heaven. Glorify our Father who is in heaven, Jesus said. That doesn't happen unless we live our lives differently than those that are in the world. James tells us that if we love the world, then we are adulterers and adulterers to God. Jesus said, you can't serve God and mammon at the same time. Mammon is an interesting word. There was a false god, mammon. But mammon literally means, there was an idol, mammon. Mammon literally means stuff and money. Stuff that you would like and money is what mammon means. And so when Jesus said, you can't serve God and mammon at the same time, we could say, you can't serve God and the things of this world at the same time. You will either end up loving one and hating the other. And when you love one and hate the other, it's not that you make a decision to do that. It's that when you love God, the love for this world fades away. And when you love this world, the love for God fades away. If somehow your love for Christ has been growing cold, this is one of the places that you check to see if you have grown too fond of this world and the things of this world. We are to lay our lives down. We are to sacrifice ourselves as living sacrifice. Romans chapter 12 tells us we are to lay our lives down, pick up our cross and follow Jesus. That is, we're really willing to go through whatever it is that he wants us to go through and live wholeheartedly for him. If instead we are living for the things of this world the way that secular people do, well, we're not doing what Jesus said in Matthew 5, or 6:33, when he said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these other things will be added to you. God will take the things that the world lives for, and he will bring them into our lives. When we think of stuff, for us, we think of cars, we think of homes, we think of perhaps jewelry, we think of iPhones. We think of things that are around us, and any of those things we can begin to live for, or we can live for a combination of all of them. C.S. Lewis at one point said, our hearts are tilted towards idolatry, meaning that it was so easy for us to begin to live in idolatry towards something, when our hearts need to be sold out completely and totally to God. And so in John, John is here giving us litmus tests for what real Christians are all about. that if we say we love God, or if we say we are walking with God, but we walk in darkness because God is light, then we are not telling the truth. If we say that we love him, but we don't keep his commandments, then we're not telling the truth. If we say we love him, but we don't love the brethren, we are not telling the truth. And all of these litmus tests that he gives us in chapter 1 and a portion of chapter 2 are there because of the false doctrines that are circulating around. In the false doctrines, there were people who were teaching that you don't have to walk a holy life, that you can walk in darkness, that you don't have to keep the commandments of God, that you don't have to love the brethren. And another one now in verse 15, that is that you don't have to shun the world. He says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Don't love the world or the things of the world. And if anyone does love these things, the love of the Father isn't in them. When I think of the false teaching today that this speaks to, it would be the prosperity movement. It would be the false teachings of the prosperity movement, that God wants you always healthy and that God wants you wealthy. That God wants you healthy, wealthy, and wise. The only one that really is in there is the wise. God does heal, but God doesn't guarantee that if we have enough faith, then we would be healed. But the most, the ugliest part of that teaching is that God wants you rich, or that God wants you to have money. The Bible says that the love of money has shipwrecked many people. Many people have been shipwrecked because they have a love of money. And James talks about how hard it is for someone who is rich to follow God. Jesus talked about the same thing, that it's easier for a rich man to go through the you guys know what I'm saying. It's easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into heaven, because riches stand in the way. And that should speak to all of us about how important it is. And I think he was saying that as something shocking. I think he's literally saying the eye of a needle, not a gate. It's impossible for us to be saved anyway. We have to have God come in and do it. And Jesus oftentimes taught something that was shocking just to get our attention, to know that things, money, stuff, is dangerous to our faith. And when we have them, we have to be careful so that we are not swept away by these things. Now, he's going to give us a definition of what this world is. He says, again, don't love the world or the things of the world. And if you do, the love of the Father is not in him. So there's another litmus test. If you are a genuine Christian, then you do not have that desire for things. You're not living in the love of the world. God created everything, and he gave us things, stuff, for us to be able to use to live our lives for him. That's the proper place for stuff in this world, is that we use it to be able to live our lives for him. When we live our lives for stuff and money, then we're living like the world lives. He says in verse 16, for all that is in the world. And now we get an idea of what the world is. This is a definition of the world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of this world. The lust of the flesh. The lust of the flesh is body drives and living for those things. Living like animals live. God has given us drives to serve us. We get thirsty, we get hungry, we have a sex drive, and God gave us a thirst so we would drink. God gave us hunger so that we would eat, and he gave us food that we could enjoy. He gave us the sex drive so we could procreate and also have that intimacy in marriage. It's something that God had desired for us, but again, all of those things are meant to serve us. We drink, we eat, we have a sexual relationship so that we can glorify God in everything that we do, not so we can live for these things. But all these kind of things are what the world lives for. The world lives to drink. Maybe not water, but something else. People in the world live to drink. People in the world live to eat. People in the world live to have sex or to satisfy their sex drive or to put their mind on these things. That's what the world has, and that's what the world is about, the lust of the flesh. But then there's another lust that's here, and that's the lust of the eyes, it says. The lust of the eyes is the desire for beautiful things. I experience the lust of the eyes when I drive down the road and there's a Tesla Model S in front of me. If I could buy any car that I wanted, it would be a Tesla Model S. They're like $135,000, so I would not buy a Tesla Model S. But the lust of the eyes is not only looking at a beautiful woman or a good-looking man. The lust of the eyes is the desire for anything that is beautiful. You could pick something up and go, wow, that is really nice. And you want it because it is nice and because it looks good. Nothing wrong with that which is nice, but when it turns into the lust of the eyes, that's when it's wrong. Nothing wrong with our body drives, but when we live for our body drives, it's now the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. The pride of life would be that desire to accomplish things, to have people think that you are accomplished, that you have made it into someone, to become someone who is powerful. The kind of thing that you live in your life in such a way, you know you have the pride of life if you ever say to someone, "Do you know who I am?" That's a statement that tells you you are living for what you have achieved or what you had, or what you could have become. That's the pride of life. Now, when Satan tempted Eve, so we're in the garden. God created a garden with all kinds of trees in it and said to Adam, "Of all the trees that are in the garden, you may freely eat. But of the one tree that's in the middle of the garden, don't eat it." There are actually two of them in the middle not to eat, but he made mention of the one tree of the knowledge of good and evil, don't eat it. And so then, Satan is there. There's the Natash. There is the serpent. Literally, it's a word for a snake, but it's a word for a deceiver. It is also a word, interestingly enough, for something that is brassy, which is interesting. Satan is there, and which is kind of a weird thing to have Lucifer in the garden of God. But he tempts her, and then it says, and when she saw that it was good for food, pleasant to the eyes and desirable to make one wise, she took it and she ate it and also gave it to her husband. When she saw that it was good for food, the lust of the flesh, satisfying the desire for hunger or for something that tastes good, that it looked good, the lust of the eyes, that it was desirable to her because of that. And then desirable to make one wise, the pride of life. I want to excel. I want to become something that is different. All three of these together. It's interesting, too, that you could take the temptation of Jesus and you could see the three different things that Jesus was tempted with and see that they fit these three things as well. What was the first thing that he tempted him with? If you are the Son of God, and that's all how he started all three of them. If you are the Son of God, then turn this rock into bread. He hadn't eaten for 40 days. And now he says, turn this rock into bread. And Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. But again, the lust of the flesh, the desire to eat, it was bread. What was wrong if Jesus was hungry and hadn't eaten for 40 days, needed food, with him to take a rock and turn that into bread if he could do it? Because it would be him taking the power that he has to be able to give his life, to be able to minister, to be able to minister to people and using it for his own personal needs. If he would do that, I would liken him to Mary Poppins. Did you guys see the new Mary Poppins that came out? I would liken him to Mary Poppins. Mary Poppins opened up her umbrella. She had a power to be able to fly with her umbrella. She opens it up at the bottom of the stairs in the original movie, and she floats up the stairs. Maybe she didn't want to walk. Maybe she was tired. but she floats up with her umbrella just kind of randomly and for no reason, just because she wants to. And if Jesus did that for himself, he would be using the power that he has when he came to die for man, to teach and to minister to men for himself. It would have been the lust of the flesh at that point. He then takes them up to a high mountain and he shows them all the kingdoms of the world in all of their splendor, the lust of the eyes, and he offers them to him. And he says, it is said, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him alone shall you serve. He then takes him up onto the pinnacle of the temple. It's said that it would be about 140 feet tall. And he says, if you are the Son of God, then throw yourself off, because it is said, he will keep you in all of your ways, and you will not dash your foot against a stone. This would be a spectacular miracle that would allow Jesus to be received and accepted. Remember, he is tempted in the very beginning of his ministry. And so he would jump off of that temple and he would land down in the bottom of it. People would see him and they would talk about it. It was the pride of life that he was tempting him with. I think that both of these temptations, being connected with both of them, would help us to understand that we are not to live for food, for our body drives, that we are not to live just to accumulate beautiful things. There's nothing wrong with having beautiful things. There's nothing wrong with eating. We all have to do it, right? There's nothing wrong with these things, but they become wrong when we live for them, and that we don't live for achieving things or power or accumulating something within ourselves in the way that we are seen. Again, no doubt there was some false teaching that was connected to this. People that were teaching these things, living for it, or teaching them that they should accept and do these things. Verse 17, it says, and the world is passing away. Well, it says that these three things are, they're not of the Father, but of this world. And then it says, and this world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. The reason that you and I don't live for the things of the world is because we are living for that which is eternal. And those things all pass away. There's nothing that you can take with you, right? We've heard that. You've never seen a hearse pulling a U-Haul. You've never seen a luggage rack on top of a hearse because you can't take anything with you. I heard of three people who were talking. One of them was a pastor. One of them was a social worker. This is obviously a joke, right? And one of them was a lawyer. And a guy who was dying called all three of them together, knew these guys, called them in, and said, I've heard you can't take anything with you, but I really would like to take my money with me. And I want to just give it a try. And so I'm giving you guys each an envelope, and in it is going to be money, and I'm asking you at the funeral to put the money in. And I'm asking all three of you because maybe one of you will back out, but the other two will still do it. And so he gives them the money. At the funeral comes along, and they're ready to throw dirt on the casket. And the first thing they do, they go up and they cast in their envelopes that are full of the money that was given. And then it's buried. And as they're standing there, the social worker says to the pastor, I kind of feel bad because I didn't give all the money. I figured you weren't going to be able to use it, so I kept some of it back because there's all kinds of things we can do to help people with that money. And the pastor said, well, since we're confessing, I didn't give all the money either. There's a lot of things we can do for the church and for people to minister to them, get the gospel out there with that money, and I thought it was a waste to bury it, so I put that money and I gave it to the church. The lawyer overhears all of this. And the lawyer says, there's legal problems with what you guys did. You should have done what I did. I wrote him a check, put that in the envelope. And I figure, if he cashes it, I'll give him his money. Well, that silly joke is a good way for us to understand that, yeah, no one's going to get out of a casket and cash a check. You can't take anything with you. Think of the ancient world, especially the world of the Egyptians. They built these huge tombs and they put in ships sometimes gold, jewels, all kinds of things. Didn't do them any good. You know who it did good? The grave robbers. The grave robbers were the ones who it did good for, not them. People trying to take those things with you. This world, the Bible says, is passing away. One day, in a fervent fire, everything in this world will be burned up. And only what we do for Christ will last. Only that which we have lived for Him for. So what a tragedy to live your life for stuff, to accumulate stuff. It's like when you work so hard to be able to retire. You get all the money that you need to retire, and then you retire and die the next day. You say, that's kind of a depressing thought. Yes, it is. Because you're probably going to leave your money to your kids, who are going to spend it before they have a chance to retire. It's going to be gone pretty quick. But that really is the truth, that we are to live our lives for Him. That is, surrender to Him. And if God brings, well, Paul said this. He said, I've learned at whatever state I am in to be content. Whether Texas or Kentucky or, no, that's not what he meant. I've learned in whatever state I am in to be content. Whether he is rich or whether he is poor, he's learned to be content. And if God blesses us with riches, well, the Bible says, tell those who are wise not to trust in the uncertainty of riches, but be willing to give to the poor. Be willing to share what you have and to give to the poor. The Bible doesn't tell you that you can't have money. The opposite end, there's those who teach that God wants you rich, and there's those that teach that God doesn't want you to have any money, like the rich young ruler who was supposed to give everything he had away and follow Jesus, and he would have eternal life. And we live somewhere in the middle of those two. Maybe some God does ask to sacrifice and give everything, but God would speak clearly to you. And whether we have or we don't have, it shouldn't change how we live for God. If we go through a period of some kind of an event where we get a lot of money, then it shouldn't change how we live for God and what we do. If we struggle and go through a time where we're just struggling financially, it shouldn't change us at all. We're still seeking the kingdom of God and His righteousness. We're still the light of the world. We still lay down our lives, and everything that we have should be lifted up to Him and lived. We should live our lives for Him wholeheartedly. Now, we don't know what false doctrine was being taught to make him say this. It is a perfect fit for us with the prosperity movement, that we would understand it's not about us living for in order to gain money or any of those things. We've gained eternity and that's enough, but our God will take care of us physically, financially, as we seek first the kingdom of God, right? So then in verse 19, he says, they went out from us, obviously these people. He's ended this section on what counts for genuine Christianity, for them to evaluate. And now he says, of those that are teaching heresies, they went out from us because they were not of us. This is not just a general statement about people in the church. Sometimes this verse is used that way. People say, well, they left us because they really weren't from us. They were never really a part of us. That's not what he's saying. That's not the application of this. The application is false teachers. False teachers eventually left what was true and real teaching and went out and started to teach something else because they were never a part of them. It says they would have continued with us. If they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might be made manifest that none of them were with us. When someone leaves and begins to teach something that is a false teaching, it becomes blatantly obvious that they weren't here in our midst for the same reason that you and I are here. They were here for another reason. And they bring up those false teaching, and it's an evidence, a revelation. And God, it says here that he does this even so that it would be revealed, that we would know who they were. Because people that are teaching false doctrines, sometimes they're deceived, and sometimes they're deceiving. Sometimes they know that they are teaching false doctrine. But when they know they're teaching false doctrine, they're not going to tell you, I'm teaching false doctrine. But God is faithful to reveal when false doctrines are being taught. In fact, he's going to go on to tell us that we know that there's something inside of us. Some of us are better at discernment than others. Some of us can hear someone on the radio that's teaching false doctrine, and we can see them on TV, and because they quote some scriptures, we go, oh, that's good. I like it. Others have better discernment, and they can go, something ain't right. I don't know what it is. I can't put my finger on it, but something just isn't right. And then the more you find out about them, you find that they are not on the up and up. They're not teaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, but they have perverted it. So he says in verse 20, but you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. You have an anointing. Well, what is an anointing? In the Old Testament, they anointed kings with oil. They anointed priests with oil. You remember that Samuel anointed David when he was just a teenager to be king, before he was ever king. The Holy Spirit is the oil that we are anointed with. But the oil in their day, even the Holy Spirit, fell upon men who were kings, prophets, men who were used by God, like Samson, would be filled with the Holy Spirit. But not everybody was. But the Bible says in the New Testament and in the book of Joel, the day is coming when his Spirit will be poured out upon all flesh. And that is the day that we're living in. We are no longer waiting for that day. The Holy Spirit is poured out on all of us who are here, and we are anointed, meaning we have the Spirit inside of us that can give us, what we refer to as a check. I have a check in my spirit. It sounds good, but I have a check in my spirit. The first time that I ever heard the prosperity teaching that God wanted me rich, the very first time I heard it, I had no check in my spirit. I just sat going, I like this. God wants me rich, and I want to be rich. What a coincidence. I like it. But before I left that night, before I left church that night, it was a Sunday night service, they had brought in a broadcast of someone. They said in the old days of satellites, church had purchased this huge satellite. And they were satelliting in teachers. But before I left, I started to think, and I even told a couple people, something doesn't seem right about it. Here's one of the reasons it didn't seem right. I was at the time 19, maybe 20. I got saved when I was 14. I'd walked away from the Lord for a year, but I'd been in church services weekly for my whole life. And never once did I hear that God wanted me rich. That as long as I had enough faith, that any one of us could be rich. And so because I had never heard it, there was a check. But also the Holy Spirit inside of me. I'd been anointed, and the Holy Spirit gave me a check. Even reminded me of a passage out of 1 Timothy chapter 6. If somebody teaches godliness as a means of financial gain, withdraw yourself from them. Get away from those people. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, and many have been shipwrecked by it. That means that if you are sitting under the teaching of these people that tell you that God wants you to be rich, and the reason that you might be sick or the reason you don't have money is because you don't have enough faith, withdraw yourselves from them. Because you know the Spirit of God lives in you. And when we are seeking the truth, we know when something is a heresy. It might not mean that we might not have a reason for wanting to believe it, like we want to be rich, or that we might not give ear to these things and push away that spirit and begin to receive the false teaching. But simply here, we've been anointed by the Holy One, and we know all things. Now, obviously, we don't know all things in that sense, but we have the Holy Spirit inside of us, and we've been able to hear those things. He says, I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is from the truth. John is saying, you've been around long enough. You know what the truth is. You shouldn't be taken by false doctrine. False doctrine, you should be able to identify false doctrine. Paul put it this way. If somebody comes to you teaching you anything else that is different than what you've already heard, let them be accursed. One of the temptations that a pastor has is that he would come up with something that's new, something that's fresh. When someone comes up to me after a service and says, yeah, I really love the teaching tonight and I'd never heard this before and I think that's great. Now, that's really good as long as you're teaching something that is within the Word of God. But one of the temptations that you have is to try to teach something that's new and something that's fresh and something that's different, which is one of the reasons that I love what we do, that we go line by line, verse by verse, because I'm not trying to come up with anything. I'm trying to represent the text the very best I can, what God has said to us and what God is saying to us, the very best that we can. But if somebody comes to you and they start teaching something that is different, that is a sign that something is wrong. And he says, let them be accursed. He says, even if an angel appears to you with something that is different, let them be accursed. And of course, that makes us think of Mormonism or passages like this, or passages like this and Galatians chapter 1 make us think of Jehovah Witnesses or Scientology or any of these other groups that say that want to look somewhat Christian but say things that are radically different. He then goes on to say in verse 22, who is a liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the Messiah? He is the Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Now, when he uses the term Antichrist, he will use it in the term of the Antichrist. We know that there is a wicked man that is going to come. We know he's worse than anybody else. He's given great swelling words to say. He's an orator. He's able to hold on to crowds. And he is against God. He's Antichrist. He's received as Christ, but obviously he's not Christ. And that will all be revealed in the end. But he also talks about the spirit of Antichrist and plural Antichrists having going out into the world. That is people teaching something to receive someone who is different than Christ. That is Antichrist. The Jehovah Witnesses are Antichrist. They are Antichrist because they teach that Jesus wasn't God, that Jesus was the first of the creation and that he created everything else, and that he and the Father are not the same, despite the fact that the Bible goes out of its way over and over and over again to tell us that Jesus is God. They deny it. Years ago, I was talking to a Jehovah's Witness at the door, and I brought up Isaiah 9:6. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and he will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. And I said, so there the passage tells us that the Son who is born, which I believe to be Jesus, I asked them if they did. They said, yeah, we do as well. And I said, is Mighty God. And they said, yeah, but it doesn't say he's Almighty God. And so that just gives you an idea of how they will twist and they will manipulate things. However, in Revelation chapter 1, Jesus says, I am the first and the last, the Alpha, the Omega, Almighty God. He makes a reference to himself as Almighty God. But they are Antichrist because they don't teach the Jesus that we know. They bring Jesus down to our level. The Latter-day Saints are Antichrist as well. But they're Antichrist for another reason, because they bring us up to the level of Jesus. They believe that we all can have our own little worlds and that we all can be Elohim, which is the Hebrew word name for God, that we can all have our own little world. It's not so good for you gals, but for the guys, it's a good theology, because the guy can go and become a god in his own kingdom, have as many wives as he wants to, and make celestial babies throughout all of eternity. It is a denying of Jesus by saying, yes, Jesus is God, but we can be God in the same way that Jesus is God. It's lifting him up. But these things, we should never, once we hear these doctrines, we should never be sucked into them. As believers, we ought to have red flags and sirens going off everywhere. We certainly want to receive the word of God with all joy, right? Like the Bereans, but we search the scriptures to make sure that the things are true. One of the main guys in the faith movement, he's passed away since then, but was Kenneth Hagin. And Kenneth Hagin would teach that he was God's anointed, and that if you didn't believe what he said, and if you were spoke against what he taught, that you were speaking against God's anointed. And he warned against it. And he would tell stories. And the other ones tell stories as well. Kenneth Copeland, Charles Capp, Casey Treat, the others that are part of it. But that's the main part. There's also kind of the neo-faith movement as well, which has some people that are a little bit more on the mellower side about what they're teaching, but still nevertheless teach the same thing. But they would warn people. You speak against God's anointed, then, God will get you. And they would tell stories about how somebody spoke against them and then got in a car wreck or spoke against them and died. And they're planting these seeds of fear that if somebody speaks against them, then something really bad is going to happen to you because you spoke against them. However, you and I should know and understand that if I teach something, why would I be upset that you challenge it? Why would I be upset that you search the scriptures? Why would I be upset that you might say to someone else that is here, Robert was teaching that God wants us rich. I don't know if that's true. If I'm teaching you the truth, then why am I worried about that at all? You think of the things that I teach. So you say, somebody comes up and say, Robert was teaching today that the love of the world is bad. Ooh. I don't care that you disagree with me. I don't care that you run around and tell people that. Why? Because everybody in here has discernment and has the Spirit of God, and you're not going to end up being deceived by them. They may be able to stir up a little whirlwind, but sooner or later you're going to go, I think the love of the world is bad. Because that's what the Bible says. I'm never upset when someone challenges what I say. Never upset when someone says that they disagree with it and they talk to other people about it. Because my goal is to represent God the best I can, to equip you for the work of the ministry, and then you guys are able, you're big boys, you're big girls, you're able to handle that because you know Christ, because you walk with him. That's what John's saying. John is saying, you know these guys that are out there, you know that what they're teaching is not true because you're big boys and big girls, because you're spiritual, because you have the Holy Spirit that is inside of you. Even though there are these false teachings that are out there, which can suck people into, we understand who Jesus Christ is. He goes on to say in verse 23, whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. He sounds like Jesus here. When Jesus says, if you believe in me, if you believe in the Father, then you'll receive me. If you don't believe in the Father, you're not going to receive. The fact that you don't receive me proves that you haven't received the Father. If you don't believe me, it's proof that you haven't received the Father. That I and the Father are one. And if you reject the Son, you reject the Father as well. So all of these groups, doesn't matter who it is, doesn't matter if they're big main cults like I've mentioned, or whether they are others, if they reject the Son, they reject the Father. He goes on to say then in verse 24, therefore let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you will also abide in the Son and in the Father. You guys have heard from the beginning what Christianity is. You've heard that it's abiding in the Father. You've heard that if you receive him, you are adopted in the family of God, and you become a child of God, and you know that this is the truth. And if you've received Jesus and you've accepted that, then you know those things. And it's all about having a relationship with God. And whatever false teachings you might run into, you're going to be able to identify them because you've heard it from the beginning. He's saying the same thing here in John that Paul says in Galatians chapter 1. If you hear anything else other than what you've already heard, then let them be accursed. Even if it's an angel who does that, let them be accursed. You've heard from the beginning what the truth is, and you abide with God. Therefore, you're going to be able to do it. He's simply saying, trust yourself. to examine what is being said and to determine whether it is true or false. You know. You can find out. You might have some questions when you first hear it. Oftentimes a false teaching is just that little check of the spirit, right? But once you check it out, you know, and you don't even need anybody to come and tell you. You don't need somebody to come and tell you that's not right. You just go, that's not right. There might be something appealing about it, but trust the spirit within you. Trust what you have already been taught. Trust what the scriptures say, and you'll be able to identify what is false teaching and what is not. Stand with me, would you? And let's pray and prepare our hearts for communion. Father, we do want to thank you for this section of scripture, that we would know that we are not to love this world nor the things of the world. We don't want to be men and women that live for this world that's passing away, but we want to live for you, even if it means sacrificing certain things. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to be able to identify false teaching easily, that we would know that we've really committed our lives to you, that we are genuine, and then know that we can evaluate these things. And it's okay for us to say, that's not right. That's a false teaching. We thank you for this encouragement that we have, that we can look into these things and make a judgment about them because we have heard the truth. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.